You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts 15. Acts 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible under your seat or under the seat in front of you. Acts 15 is where we land the week before Ash Wednesday. Next Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. We're going to get all ashed up. Looking forward to it in as much way as you can look forward to that. It also happens to be Valentine's Day, which is very odd. You're all aware that Valentine's Day is Ash Wednesday this year, and Resurrection Sunday, or Easter Sunday, falls on April Fool's. It's a very strange year that we have. I can't imagine going out on a date with your sweetheart and topping it all off by getting ashed at an Ash Wednesday service. But it starts with a baked potato bar. So yeah, the same thing. You're on a date, and then you end up, from dust you've come to dust you go. Baby, I'll love you till I'm dust. If you want to bring something out of it, maybe that'll be my line. Acts 15, is everyone there? We come to a crucial turning point and the first council meeting of the ancient church that is necessary because the church is about to fragment and splinter apart. This is a very precarious time that's going on as we come to Acts 15. If you recall, last week we ended with Paul and Barnabas returning from the Gentile mission, and everyone celebrates the fact that Gentiles are coming in mass to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not setting well with everyone. And so there is a major disagreement that is occurring between the church that established itself in Jerusalem, the first Christians, and the church in Antioch that is an assortment of Christians from all types and areas and ethnicities, some Gentiles, some Jews. The ones in Jerusalem, as you'd expect, are a little bit just unsettled by the fact that so many Gentiles are coming in, and there are some, as in all movements, that are on the very extreme end of things, and they feel like this is all kinds of wrong, and they're ready to voice their opinion so strongly that they're ready to say, you know, the Gentiles can't be a part of this unless they do fill in the blank. And so that's where our story begins. Verse 1 of chapter 15, some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and we're teaching the brothers there in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. They're going to repeat their argument in verse 5, and I want you to just go down there for a moment. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So we have a protest, and the protest is from some in the party of the Pharisees, and just some who are at the extreme, and they are demanding that in order for the Gentiles to really be covenant members, they have to go through what they went through. And that is, they have this tradition. It's longstanding. It goes all the way back to Abram, that if you want to be part of God's covenant people, you need to be circumcised. The males must be circumcised, and females can only marry someone who is circumcised. This had been part of their identity, an identity marker from the very, very beginning. And in the past couple hundred years, prior to the time of Jesus, this had really become a major issue of contention. First Maccabees records what's going on 200 years or so before Jesus comes, when the Maccabean revolt happens, which is what is celebrated in Hanukkah. And as Israel's under oppression from Antiochus Epiphanes, they're under oppression, and Antiochus, who's considered by them a type of anti-God individual, we read that in accordance with the king's decree, that would be Antioch, that they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. So that Epiphanes was trying to completely eliminate any sense of covenant identity that the people of Israel would have. And he made that identity marker of circumcision one of his main bones of contention. He was trying to stop that practice altogether. Well, a guy named Mattathias rose up and began what's known as the Maccabean Revolt, and he amassed an army, and he started fighting Antiochus and others in his army, and in doing that, he became his own kind of tyrannical guy. Because some of the people in Israel wanting to live were abiding by what Antiochus Epiphanes had ordered. They weren't circumcising. So Mattathias, he's an Israelite, and his friends went around and tore down the pagan altars that Epiphanes had put up. They forcibly circumcised all the uncircumcised boys that they found within the borders of Israel. And I highlight those two passages just so you can see how much a bone of contention this is. This is a matter of national identity. This is a matter of knowing who the people of Israel are. Circumcision for them in the past couple hundred years had been such a bone of contention, people were willing to die in order to maintain that marker of being God's chosen people and staying true to the covenant that God had made with them. And that's why when you come down to verse 5, the Gentiles must be circumcised. You can feel the power of the must. It is necessary. This is our identifying mark. This is what people in our past have died for. They have died to keep these laws and customs, and we need to stay true to them or we may lose our identity as the covenant people of God. So this argument becomes so contentious that Paul and Barnabas start getting caught up into it. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So already you can see where Paul and Barnabas land. They've seen the Gentiles come to faith. They've seen them come apart from being identified as ethnic Israelites, any proselytism to Judaism. They understand that that is something that needs to be opposed, this requirement that the Gentiles be effectively Jews in order to share as God's people. And so they're in disagreement. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about the question. So they make their trip from Antioch to Jerusalem. It's always go up because you go up when you get toward Jerusalem, you go up in elevation. You're going up. And even though it looks like on our map they're going down. So they go up to Jerusalem, and along the way they talk to some Gentiles. The church sent them, verse 3, on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And this is important. They're welcomed. So this protest is coming from a small minority. Because the church in Jerusalem, for the most part, welcomes Paul and Barnabas back. But this protesting group is making quite a fuss, and so that's why we come to verse 5 and reminded that some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised, required to obey the law. So that this matter's got to be looked into. This matter is going to divide the church. If something's not done, it's at least going to make a strong division between the Antioch church and Jerusalem church. And that's something that if it happens at this stage in the game, the development of the ancient church, it will forever be fractured and fragmented and split. And we'll have that phenomenon of the Antiochian denomination and the Jerusalem denomination. Because they sharply disagree. They both want to claim Christ and faith, but they sharply disagree on what's most important. And so this is a crucial time, and the apostles and elders decide we need to convene a council to deliberate, to debate, and decide what we're going to do about this. We have to come to some decision, because if we don't, this could be perilous. So the decision-making begins at the first Jerusalem council. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. And that phrase, consider, is so wonderful because they're deliberating, they're debating, they're thinking, they're going to consider, they're thinking it through. They're going to allow people to give witness and bear testimony. They're not just going to take a vote and the majority wins. They're going to actually try to discern and think, what are we going to do about this? How do we respond to this? What's God's will? What's God's answer to this? How do we keep the church together and all share the faith of Jesus Christ? So verse 7, after much discussion, and obviously this is a summary, so we see that there's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion, we get three parties that get to give the keynote addresses. And the first party is our guy named Peter. And Peter, if you recall, in Acts chapter 12, disappeared when Herod had him under the gun, and we never see him again. He kind of just pops into the narrative here, and then he's gone for the rest of the book. So, Peter's an ultimate ninja assassin at this point. He shows up when necessary. He's out when necessary. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." And when he speaks that way, you know who he's speaking of, Cornelius. That he had received a vision, Cornelius had received a vision. And through that double vision, they had met together. Peter was suspicious about the whole thing, but while he's meeting and proclaiming the gospel to Cornelius and his family, all of a sudden they have this Gentile Pentecost. And they speak in tongues, and they receive the Spirit, and they are brought into the family of God apart from becoming Gentiles, apart from even baptism, apart from any kind of ritual. They hear the gospel, they respond, and they obviously, to Peter, are filled with the Spirit. So that's what he's referring to when he says that. Verse 8, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us." Their Gentile Pentecost was equal to their Jewish Pentecost. "God made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." So here's Peter's stance. If he were the keynote lecturer and you were to see the title of his sermon or his lecture or where he stands, God has purified their hearts by faith, not through ritual, not through circumcision, not through anything that we did, but God simply purified their hearts, and that ought to be enough. It's a matter of the heart, and God has done something in their hearts, and we need to accept that. There's no distinction between us and them. So that's his stance, and this is his conclusion from that stance. Verse 10, "Now then," and these are strong words, "why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Now, when he says in verse 10, "Why are you testing God?" he is taking on the voice of all the prophets before him who have spoken to an idolatrous, rebellious Israel and saying, "Why are you so stiff-necked? Why are you always resisting God? Why won't you go God's way?" So he's speaking in a very strong prophetic voice at that point, and then just flat out, "No, here's the reality. We've been saved in the same grace by which the Gentiles have been saved." And then he adds as an exclamation mark, "Why do we want to lay upon the Gentiles a yoke that we ourselves really haven't borne too well?" You know, we're not the people who've completely embraced the whole of the Torah with absolute cheer and wonder. Our history is full of rebellion and falling away. And so he makes it very clear in his mind, it's the heart that matters, and the law, which he's not going to write off, but he's going to say the law in many ways has oppressed us. We can't live up to it. And so we're going to take that which is hard enough for us and throw it on the Gentiles who don't have the ethnic identity to make these things easy. We're going to demand of them ethnic things that have nothing to do with their culture and their way of living, that mean nothing in this context in which they're in. So that's his argument. His argument isn't without precedent. Because throughout the Old Testament, you'll read passages where, for example, Deuteronomy, God through Moses says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." Now, no one could ever read that and say, well, Moses is saying circumcision is not important. That's not it. He's just saying there's more to circumcision than circumcision. It is meant to point to something deeper. Just like there's more to baptism than just baptism. There's more to this wedding ring than just the metal it's made of. That it's supposed to lead to something deeper. Jeremiah will put it this way, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." So we hear this kind of language. We hear it from the prophets. We hear it from even Moses himself, that there is this importance of a heart purified by faith, that circumcision of the body is meant to point to a deeper purification that goes to the depths of who one is in the heart. So Peter's not without precedent. He also has the advantage of the prophet saying, when God comes in God's day of glory, God will circumcise all the hearts of people. That the new covenant is all about, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. And so he has that going for him. If Jesus is the fulfillment of all God has promised, then the new covenant's in place. That means that God's giving us a new heart. That must be what it's about. It's about a purity of heart by faith. That's his position. Are you with me? Because James is going to agree, but add something. Because James isn't convinced by what he has to say. And I think James is brilliant in how he's going to actually have to add something. Then there's, after Peter, Barnabas and Paul, but they only show up for one verse. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. That's all we get about Barnabas and Paul. The key note being all the signs and wonders God had done. So the emphasis is not Paul and Barnabas have come up with this unique and creative and novel and perhaps mistaken way of preaching the gospel. It is God has worked through them and the Gentiles are coming in mass. Then we move to James. James, in verse 13, when they had finished, James spoke up. James here is not James, the brother of John. He's died in chapter 12. Herod killed him first and then tried to kill Peter. So he's not James of James and John. He's not James, the son of Alphaeus, which is another apostle. He is James, the brother of Jesus. And he's been given the position of leadership ever since Peter had to get out of town in order to escape Herod's tyranny. So James, the brother of Jesus, who during Jesus' lifetime was a skeptic. He didn't believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. After Jesus died and rose from the dead, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared individually and personally to James. So he appears to his brother. So James has seen the risen Jesus, and he is now obviously a believer, and he is the appointed leader of the Jerusalem church. When you think about what's going on here, and when you read the epistle of James now later, when we get there in 2025. But if you read it in advance, just in case you may not have that many years available, you'll see why James is so big on faith without works is dead. It's not just faith alone. The demons believe. So you're going to begin to see why that epistle takes on the shape that it does. But James now is going to pipe up, and he's the leader. He's the one that's ultimately got to make the decision. And he's heard Peter, he's heard Paul and Barnabas, he's seen the debate and heard the discussion, and he says this, verse 13. When they had finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself." Beautiful phrase. A people, the Greek word is laos. That's the word used for Israel as the people of God. And James now says God has taken the Gentiles as the people of God. Which is why I always get in a tizzy, and forgive me if I do, when people want to focus just on the exclusive peopleness of God that Israel possesses. It's just not New Testament theology. It is that God worked through Israel first, but always to bring about the conversion and restoration of the world, because God wants a people from all peoples. And so we have this idea that there's no kind of exclusive or exceptionalism here. Now Gentiles have become a people as well, and God's the one who did it, and Peter's described it. And then James says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And he's going to quote Amos 5. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. This is about the restoration of Israel. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. Then the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, that have been known for ages. Forgive me, that's Amos 9. And he takes the prophets, and in a very interesting way, he says, you know, this prophecy in its context is about God restoring a dispersed Israel and rebuilding the temple. That's David's tent, his tabernacle. But instead of this being Israel or King David building a temple for the Lord, this is God building the temple for all peoples, not just for Israel. But that the Israelites and the Gentiles are included, all the Gentiles who bear my name. And this is James's way of saying, you know, this was planned from the beginning. Now, you could go back even further when God calls Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and it's through your seed that blessing will come to all nations. And you realize the story of Israel is never just about Israel. Israel forgets that again and again over the centuries. You can't blame them. But it is always about, I will deliver through you all the world. And so that's how the story flows. So James, in light of Peter's confession, in light of how he thinks the scriptures actually foresee this, makes a judgment. Verse 19, and it had to be a difficult judgment, because the future of the church depends on what he decides at this point. It is my judgment, verse 19, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. That's important. Let's not pester the Gentiles. They're turning to God. That's a good thing. They don't need unneeded difficulties, but they're not going to get a free pass. There needs to be some measure of requirement. And so here's what he says. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now that's the end of the council. A letter's going to be written after that. But there's the four. Did you get them? Food polluted by idols. The word for sexual immorality is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. It's about sexual misconduct. Meat from strangled animals and from blood. And this then causes everyone who reads this to wrestle with, okay, why does James make it these four? Why these four out of all that's in your Old Testament? Out of all that's there, James picks these four. Now, once you see what connects these four, you'll understand completely. But before you do, it seems confusing. So people sometimes wrestle with this. They wonder why these four, and some scholars have said, here's what these are. These are requirements for resident aliens, people living in Israel who are non-Israelites, that comes from Leviticus 17 and 18. And so they look at how those who dwelt among Israel were to fashion their lives in order to live in peace with the people of Israel. And that's what they do with this. They say that James is just really focused on a narrow slice. He's considered that the Gentiles are resident aliens. They are not native, and therefore he's giving them the requirements that non-Israelites had in an Israelite land. The problem with that solution is none of these Gentiles are going to live in an Israelite land. That's not the issue. They are living in Gentile areas. So I find that one very, very difficult to stomach. The second one that people will give is, you're getting minimum requirements for table fellowship. That if the Jews and Gentiles are going to get along, they're going to have to learn to eat together. And if they're going to be able to eat together, they need to be able to have some shared laws about table fellowship that allows them to eat without disrupting one another. And that's a proposal that some give. There's just a couple problems with that. Nothing is said about sharing meals in this. And secondly, there's a lot more to the food requirements than just this. There's all kinds of things you can and can't eat, and kosher laws and other things. So if it's minimum requirements, I mean, it is bare minimum. It's not saying anything about the trouble that could arise if a Gentile pulls out a pork sirloin when he's with his Jewish brother. So it seems to me that this one falls short too. Do you have any idea what links all four together? Frank? Okay, Frank says something related to not only physical health, but spiritual health. That's not what I'm going to say, but that's a good thought. And it may have some overlap. I'm asking you a question that would be hard for me to answer without help. But once you see it, you can't unsee it. All of these, strangled animals, meat, blood, sexual immorality, and the key, food polluted by idols. All of these are linked together in that they are pagan religious practices practiced in Gentile temples, in pagan temples. They have to do with idolatry. with pagan rituals. And all of a sudden, when you see this food sacrifice to idols, well, that was common in Gentile communities. They got to wrestle with this, that food in the marketplace could sometimes have been there and it's already offered to idols. It's been offered to Aphrodite or to Zeus or to any of a pantheon of idols, and it's dedicated to the gods. It could also be food sacrificed to the idols. Sexual immorality is associated immediately with temple prostitution, and then drinking blood and eating the meat of strangled animals. All of these were various rituals of pagan worship. Now, none of the temples did all of them all at the time, but to a Jewish mindset, if you went into a pagan temple, you could expect orgiastic elements of temple prostitution, blood, and food polluted by idols, idolatry. So it'd be like someone who's never been in a strip club. You just don't really know what goes on, and you'll realize that some are nasty and some are, you know, you just don't. And I've only been to one, and it was before I was a believer. this isn't in my notes, so I'm going to cover my bases right here. I was very frustrated by it because I thought, why does anyone want to get this frustrated? But anyway, if you've never been in one, you kind of don't have an idea. But if you've never been in one, you can associate all the worst kind of elements and know that it may not happen all the time in everyone, but I can imagine this happens. And here, this is the Jewish mindset of pagan worship is all about idolatry, sacrifices to idolatry, temple prostitution, which was rampant. We just have no idea what it'd be like to live in Corinth or in Galatia and to know that you go down to the local temple, you get yourself a temple prostitute in order to increase your crops that year. That's what you do. That's how it's going to work. And it's just accepted. We just don't live in that world, but they did. And then the idea of drinking blood. Yeah, taking that life force that the Jews were very careful to not include in their food. They had this idea that these rituals happen that are strange and debauched. And we can't have these people, these Gentiles who claim to be believing in Christ, also attaching Jesus to these pagan rituals. That seems to me to be what's going on. James is saying the Gentiles can remain Gentiles. They don't have to become Jews, but they can't remain idolaters. Are you following? That's the one thing he adds. They can remain Gentiles. They don't have to take on our identity marker. He says nothing negative about it, so Jews may continue to do that. And I guess they could do that if they chose. But they instead have to make sure that they refrain from what is going to be equally challenging for them, idolatry. Because in the Gentile mindset, you could just attach Jesus to the rest of your gods and just have a whole staple of gods. I mean, it wasn't a natural. You prayed to Aphrodite, you prayed to Zeus, you just keep adding. This is why the early Christians were considered atheist by the Gentile culture. They denied the gods. They denied them. They rejected them. They believed in the one God revealed in Christ. And so the Gentiles are being told, you cannot just add Jesus to your other gods. Now, we being Gentiles, if I wanted to, we could go on a long rabbit trail and say, what are the gods of our day that we easily associate with Jesus without second thought? So if we can put Jesus and this God together and that God together and not think twice about how the call is, you can't conflate the two. You can't. Jesus is Lord and Jesus will accept no opposition there. So we're not going to go down that route. That's for another sermon. But it does allow us to see that what James has done is absolutely brilliant. He's embraced the Gentiles. He's not going to make them become Jews. He's welcomed them with limits. If the Gentiles are going to expect the Jews to change and accept them without circumcision, then the Gentiles also need to make at least this fundamental change to make it so that the Jews and Gentiles can have an inclusive, welcoming embrace. So he's basically kind of addressed everybody here. He has said to the Gentiles, you don't need to get circumcised, but you also shouldn't offend your Jewish brothers by adding Jesus to the pantheon of gods or conflating in the worship of Jesus these things that come from your pagan ritualistic backgrounds. Don't, you need to escape that because God is saving you from idolatry. So that's what's going on here, and I find it brilliant. James doesn't buy Peter's argument. It's not just hearts purified by faith. James is going to actually add, you need to escape idolatry. And I think in doing that, he's making it possible for the Jews and Gentiles to have real table fellowship in the future. Because they're actually both committed to whatever it takes, we're going to embrace Jesus as Lord, faith in Jesus Christ, being saved by his grace alone as the chief essential. So much so that that then puts everything in its proper light, whether it's rituals from their Jewish ethnic background and how that had its importance, and they can still do that. There's nothing wrong with it, but that's not saving. I mean, that doesn't do it for them. They need more than that, and how the Gentiles need to also rid themselves of an idolatrous mindset. So now it's time to get the word out. Verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. And why this is important, in the ancient world, if you wanted to get the word out, you could not text, you could not message, you could not Twitter, you couldn't get some kind of broadcast out, you had to send through letter. That was the most effective, the Twitter of its day, if you will. And the only way to make sure that that message wasn't a forgery, because forgeries were common, was to send people with it who could voice for its authenticity. So they need to send people like Paul and Barnabas who are going to say, yes, this comes from Jerusalem. This is an authentic letter. This is what they're asking of us, and we're in agreement. So here's the letter that's going out. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. That's a big space. That's pretty much where Paul and Barnabas had just done all their first missionary journey. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. So what they've decided, they see as we've discerned God's will. We in our debates, discussions, testimonies, decisions, we are doing our best not to seek the will of the majority, not to try to figure out what's going to make everyone happy or what's going to work. We have tried to find God's will, and we think we have. And so it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And then we get the four requirements that are associated with pagan rituals. And then look at the last line. You will do well to avoid these things. And I find that interesting officialese, because he doesn't say, if you don't avoid these things, you won't be saved. He says, if you want to make it so you and the Jews can get along, if you want to try to keep from needless offense, you do well to keep from these things. So he's not even being as strict as you'd think. He's not just saying, if you don't do this, you better doubt and question whether you're really one of God's people. Instead, he says, you do well. It'd be in your best interest and in our best interest if you did this. And that's how this story ends. And then we have the celebration at the end. Verse 30, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Now, that's important. They know what it entails to get rid of these four things associated with ritual pagan practice. And they're fine with it. They say, yeah, that makes sense to us. And so Judas and Silas, verse 32, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers after spending some time there. They were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. They go back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And that ends Acts 15. Now, there's a little bit more to it, but that's going to be the beginning of the second missionary journey. So we'll pick up with that 2 weeks from now after Ash Wednesday. So, definitive turning point in the church history. The first council is a success. it actually really works through and wrestles with, and I think comes up with a creative solution and a decision that is going to appease both sides and also keep the essential thing at the forefront. And so that's our story. As always, I usually give three reflections, and here's the three. I find it interesting. You know how some people read just Acts 2 and they're breaking bread together and they're sharing their stuff and nobody has their own personal property and they all look at it and say, oh, how glorious was the ancient church. Well, the ancient church was also full of conflict, disagreement, challenges, well-intentioned people who thought they were right, that were trying to get some people out of the church, people that needed to address very crucial issues related to change. And since throughout the book of Acts, the church is constantly changing, because whenever you add any new element, then the whole has got to change or unity's lost. And this new element of Gentile inclusion has interrupted the harmony. It has made the disagreement so difficult that people from different areas have to convene to try to come up with a solution. And I find it interesting because we don't get a pristine picture of the church anywhere in our New Testament any more than we get a pristine picture of Israel anywhere in the Old Testament. We're given a church conflicted, challenged, struggling, wrestling with keeping unity, wrestling with keeping faith, and I find that to be very, very consistent with real life. That with change comes conflict, and the challenge in that is to realize that conflict's not a proof that we're doing the wrong thing. It may be proof that we're doing the right thing, that we're actually trying to address an issue. It can strengthen once it's been gone through rather than leave the church weaker. And so I find that interesting. Conflict's never easy, but it oftentimes can strengthen. And you have to say at the end of chapter 15, the church is strengthened. They have now what's necessary to move into the rest of the book. And the rest of the book is Paul and Barnabas going to Gentile areas, and guess what they're having to do? You're saved by the grace of Lord Jesus Christ. Stop the idolatry, would you? Don't worship us. Don't worship that. Quit doing this, which is pagan. Quit doing that. So they're going to build off of this, and you're going to see in the rest of Acts numerous occasions where the Gentile church has to wrestle with conflating Jesus with their own pagan ways of doing things. So even then, it's not an easy transition. But this conflict, I find interesting, is resolved, not through a vote. We live in a democracy, and we've come to believe that a vote is the very guarantee of liberty and freedom, but that's just not how the rest of the world has worked throughout culture. The will of the majority is not always the right thing. And just because you get, you know, so much of the vote doesn't mean that's the will of God. And I think that's vital, because the early church doesn't try to resolve this by saying, well, let's just take a big vote. They also don't do this. Let's try to make everyone happy. Let's come up with a compromise that's so mealy-mouthed that everybody is happy and we really accomplish nothing. They instead say, you know, we need to discuss this. And let's listen to testimony. Let's debate this. Let's try to discern the Lord's will. And we're going to do it by listening to the dissenting voices, by listening to the protesting voices, by listening to the ancient scriptures and seeing how they apply to this situation. We're going to hear testimony from Paul and Barnabas and Peter. And no one's going to sit there and say in their testimony, I'm right, you're wrong, end of story. Instead, Peter and Paul and Barnabas are going to say, this is our experience. What are we going to do with this? This is what we've seen happen, and that's engaged with. And I find it interesting because it is a constant challenge for us, particularly in a society that has made us believe that the will of the majority is always right, to realize it may be that the best way forward in times of greatest conflict and change are deliberation, discussion, debate, thoughtful and kind hearing of testimonies, so that we end up not so much trying to outvote one another by prevailing upon others to vote our way, but we end up all persuaded, or at least the majority persuaded, that we've discerned this is where we think the gospel takes us. This is what we think God's will is for us. That's really the issue at the end of the day. What is God's will? It doesn't matter what the vote is. It doesn't matter what's going to make us happy. It's what that will is. And I find that very interesting. and a challenge. And there's so many books written lately about how one of the greatest ways churches can deal with difficult issues is to corporately discern, try to think together. And we may be the last bastion in our society that may be able to have that possibility. Because we at least care enough for one another not to just flat out say, oh, you disagree with me? Go to hell. I mean, we have a little bit more compassion than that. Finally, this chapter, if anything, is about essentials. What's at the heart of the faith? What are they going to put at the forefront to keep unity? And it can no longer be circumcision. And strangely enough, it can no longer be the law of Moses. Because Peter says, and James agrees, we're not going to smother them with this. You know, this isn't what we're going to put on their plate. And Peter says, you know, even we failed. So if we make that a requirement for the Gentiles, we've doomed them to failure. They're going to fail just like we did. So we don't want to do that. We already know how difficult it can be to try to be under the yoke of the law. So the question they wrestle with, which is brilliant, is, what is precious? What is expendable? What is central? What is non-essential? What is it that if we get wrong, we are fatally wrong? What is it that if we get wrong, it's no big deal? We'll get through. There's an old saying, you've probably heard it before, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Some associate that with Augustine. It's not Augustine's, but it's hard to tell whose it is. In essentials, unity. Well, the challenge is, what are the essentials? In non-essentials, liberty. Again, the challenge is, what are the non-essentials? In all things, and that's the part that's the easiest, charity. In all things. Doesn't matter what you think or is. So it's interesting to see here, and I think one of the dangers in trying to find out and discern what's essential and what must be done in times of change and conflict is to be wary of our constant danger to do like the Jews do in Acts 15 by adding an asterisk to salvation, by adding some fine print. You know, just one or two extra burdens that you need to carry in order to really be real. So that, you know, whatever it is, unless you also, you cannot be saved. Now, this is so easily done. So easily done. I really can't say anything more than that, because I can't tell you how many people from my past would say, because I believe this way about an issue like a social justice issue, I'm probably not saved. And because I think this way about gays and lesbians, I absolutely can't be saved. And because I think this way about abortion, I just can't be saved. And we do it. We just toss in, and some aren't that crucial and challenging. Some are as simple as, you know, unless you wear this and make sure you cover to here and carry a King James Bible and not this very liberal NIV. I mean, you can go down to that level. And the issue is, it is a constant danger for us to add an asterisk. The fine print that weighs down and burdens people. And by no means is grace. Because as soon as you say anything more than what Peter says, if you come back to verse 17, no, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they. When you add here, you are eclipsing that. Because that's what's most important, is Jesus Lord. Is Jesus the way? Is Jesus the one that shows us the face of God? Is Jesus the one who's established his kingdom? Is Jesus the Lord who's coming again, whom we can confidently then hope in and turn our lives in that direction? I find that it's so easy to add fine print, and I am the one that's perhaps most guilty of it. It's just so easy, because grace, living with this idea that it's a matter of grace, it's so very hard. It seems so accepting, so inclusive, difficult to actually say it's by grace through Christ, not ethnic identity, not if you believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, but don't sign the fine print. But it is by grace alone, because if it's not, then Jesus died and rose for nothing. If we're saved by anything you put in that blank, then Jesus died for nothing. Because it's Jesus. It is a matter of understanding that the death and resurrection of Christ has changed things so drastically that even to the Gentile, the Torah, Moses' law, is now a needless burden. It's something to say, you know, we can't bother them with this. And I think that's very, very challenging. It's challenging for us as predominantly Gentiles. It's challenging for those Jewish Christians who had to. Can you imagine how they're wrestling with this? It's challenging for everybody, but grace is always like that. If grace doesn't stretch us to our ultimate sense of comfortability, then it's probably not grace.